whenever God pleases, he overcomes your resistance. He can let you resist him as long as he wants. But when he decides no longer, he triumphs. He did it for me. If you're a Christian, he did it for you. He gets all the praise for overcoming our rebellion. We didn't overcome our deadness and our rebellion and our blindness. He triumphed in our lives. We want him to get glory for this.
What do we mean when we say that the Spirit's work in the new birth is irresistible? That's the question John Piper answers from John 3, 1 to 10 in this episode of Light and Truth. This sermon was originally preached at Bethlehem Baptist Church on April 26, 2009.
The main effect of the wind, the Spirit, is that we are made spiritually alive. We're born again. And now our wills move with that life. Move with life because we're made alive. That's what living things do. They move. They move to receive Christ. They move to believe on Christ. But God, the Spirit, is the decisive mover and moves our will. We call this, let me put some names on this. We're talking about doctrine here, okay? You don't need names on doctrine in order to understand them, but sometimes it helps. What we're talking about here is a term like sovereign grace or irresistible grace. Have you ever heard those terms? That's what we're talking about here. Sovereign grace or irresistible grace. Far better to learn your theology from texts without knowing names than to learn names from theology books without knowing texts. And so this is kind of incidental, the names I'm putting on this here. This is sovereign grace. What I mean by that is the Holy Spirit spoken of here is God's Spirit, and God is omnipotent. He is sovereign. He does what he pleases. Nothing can stay his hand or say to him, "What are you doing?" God accomplishes what he wills. That's his sovereign prerogative. And when I say it's irresistible grace, I certainly do not mean you can't resist it. Did you hear me? Irresistible grace is often laughed out of court by pointing to obvious texts in the Bible that says we do resist the Holy Spirit. And they're all over the place, right? Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is preaching to the crowds, "You hard-hearted, you resist the Holy Spirit every day." And here this kook John Piper who talks about irresistible grace. Well, that's ridiculous. Of course it's not irresistible. Because the Bible says it can be resisted. So stop talking about irresistible grace. Well, no, I'm not going to stop talking about it. Because all it means is whenever God pleases, he overcomes your resistance. He can let you resist him as long as he wants. But when he decides no longer, he triumphs. He did it for me. If you're a Christian, he did it for you. He gets all the praise for overcoming our rebellion. We didn't overcome our deadness and our rebellion and our blindness. He triumphed in our lives. We want him to get glory for this. We want to know how secure we are in him. So, he can make Christ look so compelling. That's the way it works, I think. He can make Christ look so compelling that our resistance is broken and we freely come to him and receive him and believe in him. You were dead and blind, rebellious, lover of the world, whether it was 6 years old or 26 or 46, doesn't really matter. We were dead. I happened to be six when my deadness was conquered. And a six-year-old is just as dead as anybody, and dead is dead. So the glory of my conversion at my mother's knee in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, in 1952, was a glorious moment. I'm not sorry that I don't have to tell any stories about drugs or going to jail or sleeping around before I got saved. I'm glad, and I'm glad for those who get saved out of that. But I was dead, and you're dead, apart from what God does then is take the blind, dead soul that has zero spiritual light or interest, and he opens the eyes. And what you see is Christ no longer as foolish, no longer as stupid, no longer as boring, no longer as disinterested, no longer as false. You see him as, and his cross, as compelling and powerful and wise and beautiful and wonderful, and you cannot not receive him. That's what it means to see him as compelling. That's what I mean by irresistible. At that moment, your resistance is conquered. You were resisting God all your life until the Holy Spirit opened your eyes and granted you an irresistible sight, which is why, by the way, you feel so free when you make that choice. You are! Up until that time, you were enslaved. Up until that moment, you were bound and dead and in chains of darkness. And he rips the chains off and he opens your eyes, and out of freedom, for the first time in your life, you do the right thing. You embrace him. He's beautiful. Now, it might help to clarify this a little bit, this sovereign grace, irresistible grace, what the Holy Spirit is doing in raising the dead, because he has a free will of his own, and it doesn't depend first on us, but we depend first on him. It might help to read you maybe four other passages of Scripture from the Bible that say the same thing. Sometimes that illumines the part we're looking at. So I'm just going to read them to you. You can jot them down if you want, or just listen. We'll go to John, and then outside of John for these. How many have I got? I think I have five. First, John 6:44 and 65. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's just another way of talking about the new birth. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No one can come to me unless it is granted to him by my Father. So I hate to come to Jesus. I'm not coming to Jesus. Jesus is boring and religious, and I'm having a good time. I'm not coming. So I can't come. I hate to come. I won't come. I can't come. How would I come? The Father opens my eyes, draws me. Second text, Acts 13:48. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed, this is Acts 13:48, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, which means something preceded and made possible my believing that wasn't me. If my believing were to depend entirely on me or decisively on me, I would not believe. Neither would you. Number three, Romans 9:15. Paul quotes God, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it is depending not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That's very close to John 3:8. The wind blows where it wills. You don't know where it comes from or where it's going. I have mercy on whom I have mercy. In other words, God has a will of his own. We don't constrain or control God's will in whom he shows mercy to overcome their rebellion. He owes that to nobody. I am so rebellious against God, if he left me totally alone and in darkness forever, he would do me no wrong. In fact, put in parentheses here, I wrote this down quick before I came over here. See if I can remember it. Whether, this the sentence I wrote, whether you see what the Bible says about your salvation as good news, like John 3:8, whether you see what the Bible says about your salvation as good news depends in large measure on how hopelessly lost you think you are. If your self-understanding is different than the Bible's, much of what the Bible says about your salvation will not feel like good news. It will feel, we'll get there in a minute. Number four, just other texts that say the same thing. Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to do His good pleasure. So, engage your will, work, pick up your Bible, read, obey, use your will to do right things, because God is in under that willing and doing, making it possible. You know, those who've believed these glorious truths about the sovereignty of grace in church history have not been passive people. If you ever get the notion that people who believe what I'm teaching right now from this verse become passive people, watch us. We go to the nations. We live where it's hard to live. We stay up late and get up early to pursue God's will. We are not passive. We work while it is day, for night comes when no man can work. We believe Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because, not although, because God is at work in you. Because there's this massive initiative of our great, sovereign, gracious God inside of us, how can we not live with all of our might while we live? So, get that out of your head. That somehow this truth would produce passive people. It never, ever has. Number five. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, you know this, very familiar. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. So yes, you must believe. You absolutely must believe. And you do believe because God grants faith. God enables faith. Faith is the free act of the soul that has been given life and eyes to see the compelling beauty of Jesus Christ. So, John 3:8, here we are back at 3:8, is teaching, along with many other scriptures, that being born again is absolutely necessary, and the Holy Spirit is the decisive, ultimate worker in the new birth, and our will is engaged as secondary and dependent. Both are working. When He moves, I'm moving. And if I'm not moving, I'm lost. My will is moving because it is being touched by the movement of the Holy Spirit, and it's moving towards Jesus. So now we ask in closing, how do you respond to this? This truth that the wind has a will of its own. You don't constrain it, you don't control it, you don't make it happen. You can't anymore take charge and make Him cause you to be born again than you can make the wind blow. How do you respond to that? How do you feel about that? That's my closing question. There are two main responses, I think. You can see how Nicodemus responded. Verse 9, he throws up his hands and says, how can these things be? I mean, he listens to Jesus and he just shakes his head like. And Jesus is kind of boggled that a teacher in Israel would not see any more than he does. But here's the encouraging thing, and I'm thinking of you when I say this. Chapter 19, verse 39, Nicodemus risked his life to love Jesus in public. The body and the 75 pounds of incense or perfume that he's going to use to wrap Jesus up in these. So clearly something has happened to Nicodemus. You know, when he came the first time, it was at night. He was frightened. I mean, the man's a very significant Jewish leader. If he gets caught even taking interest in Jesus, he's going to have a hard time explaining himself. And now, at the very moment when he could get killed for this, I'm going with Jesus. So I think he was born again. I think Nicodemus got saved. And so maybe some of you are between those two. Right? The first time you heard all this, you said, I don't have a clue what this is. It doesn't make any sense to me at all. You're throwing up your hands and say, how can this be? And then 3 years later, I'm going to see you. And you're going to be laying your life down for Jesus. So here are the two big responses. And I wish we would all be in one group tonight, but I doubt it. Number one, one group of people are threatened by verse 8. And another group are thrilled by verse 8. Those are the two categories. Why is it threatening? It's threatening because it takes the new birth out of our control. Makes us feel helpless. I mean, absolutely helpless. That's what verse 8 does. But to others, it's thrilling. Now let me try to unpack in just a closing few minutes why that would be the case. Why would some of you be sitting there right now feeling very threatened by this verse? And others of you inside are just thrilled with this verse. What? How can that be? How? And here's my sense of what's going on. The first group, the threatened group, says, don't take away from me the power of my will to make the wind blow. Don't tell me that I am utterly dependent on God's free and sovereign grace to see Christ as my supreme treasure and receive Him as my Savior. This person feels that he or she must have the decisive power of will, the final say, to move the Spirit to get them born again. I must have the final say. I must be the decisive cause. Those people will inevitably feel threatened by verse 8 because it says the opposite. That you do not get the final say. The Spirit does. His will is free and yours is bound until He frees it. So the threatened people have a treasure. And their treasure is self-determination. And they love it. And this verse comes along and threatens self-determination. Determination, ultimate self-determination, threatens it profoundly. And the idol of self-determination begins to feel very threatened. The other group, why would anybody feel thrilled? Well, I'll tell you why. If the first group is threatened because verse 8 is implying they've lost control of the absolute final say, the other group says, I lost that a long time ago. I'm dead. I'm helpless. There is no hope for me. If he waits for me, if he looks to me to produce something to get him to do this, I'm not going to be able to do it. I've tried all my life to do what I have to do. I can't do anything adequate to God. I am a slave of sin. I am dead in trespasses and sins. And if there could be a verse that says God is free enough and sovereign enough to just blast through my inadequacies, I would say that's the most thrilling verse in the Bible. That's the difference. The first group is feeling threatened because they are made helpless. And the second group has already been made to feel so helpless, they are thrilled that God might be free enough and sovereign enough to break into them and save them. So, it's good news. There is a theology that says God is necessary to get me where I need to be, and he nudges me. He nudges me. And then after he nudges me, then I cast the final vote and I go or I don't go. The problem is, it doesn't do any good to nudge a corpse. If you nudge a corpse, you can get it to church. But you can't make it live. Life is life. Either you're alive or you're dead. Nudging won't make you live. He speaks life or he doesn't speak life. So that won't work. This is good news. John 3:8 is good news. That's why I went back to my sentence that I jotted down real quick before I came over here. Whether you feel what the Bible says about your salvation, like 3:8 of John, whether you feel it's good news will depend in large measure on how helpless and lost and desperate you feel now. And you need to be taught about that, because our own sin and the devil keep us pretty blind about how desperate we are. We don't know how dead and blind and sick we are until we begin to discover it from the Word. So I hope the Holy Spirit is doing that right now for you. So there's hope for a dead person because of the freedom of the Spirit in verse 8. And I'm very, very happy about that, because I feel even now so helpless in myself. That's why the psalmists say, "Incline my heart to your testimonies. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of your word. Satisfy me in the morning with your steadfast love." This is a saint saying, even as a saint indwelt by the Holy Spirit, I am reminded every day that in and of my flesh there dwells in me no good thing, and I cannot do anything right without God conquering me daily and helping me put to death the old man so that I walk in the Spirit. So we're done. Let me close like this. Just at this point, when we're feeling so helpless, Jesus, in the flow of thought, just at the point where he reaches the end of his Nicodemus analysis of the inner workings of the Spirit and the soul and the freedom and the power and all that, and he sees Nicodemus throw up his hands, Jesus, in unbelievable mercy, right now and then, shifts gears. Remember? He shifts off of the analysis of our insides, like, am I born again? Am I born again? And he says, no one has ever ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that Nicodemus, anyone who believes in him, will have eternal life. Which means that the way the Holy Spirit brings you to life is not by introspection. Like, oh, I've got to go home now and dig down inside this crummy heart of mine and find there's a spark of new birth in there. It won't work. I promise you, I've been there so many years. It won't work. I have dealt with so many people who have trouble with assurance. It won't work. What will work is go to the post lifted in the wilderness. and see him. See him. Get out of yourself. See him. Just look and look and look till you have looked your eyes away. Because the function, the purpose of the wind, the point of the Holy Spirit is to open your eyes to see the compelling beauty of Christ, sufficient to cover all your sins because he died for them. But he's not going to do that unless you're looking at him. Now, if you're looking somewhere else and he opens your eyes, you see that. That won't work. Look there, eyes will go up. And so if you're wondering, okay, you've just said it's impossible for us to be born again apart from the sovereign work of the Spirit, what should we do? And my answer is, the Son of Man was lifted up on the cross 2,000 years ago to pay for all your sins. Look at him. Look at him. Look at him until you see.
This is Light and Truth, God-centered preaching to help you see Christ clearly and treasure him truly. I'm your host, Dan Kruver. Thank you for listening. On our next episode, John Piper continues our series, Behold the Glory of Jesus, with a sermon titled, The Seven Peaks of John 3:16. I hope you'll join us. For more resources, visit desiringgod.org.